Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Well, after those songs, we could probably just think about what we sang, and we'll be good for... We have heard the sermon. The songs we sang have a lot of great theology. In fact, I was looking at some of the scripture attributions at the top, and some of those are going to be in our sermon today. I am going to pray here in a minute that God would arrange things the way He wants them arranged, and that you would hear what He wants you to hear, that I would speak what He wants me to speak, because this is a little different. I actually have like 4 pages of notes. I usually don't have that. And I've handed out, many of you know, I have handed out a lot of scripture. We're going to let scripture speak. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So if you ever want to know how you're supposed to live this Christian life, go to Hebrews 4:12, and it will tell you that the Word of God is quick and powerful. So bury your nose in the Word and hold on. So let's pray together before we start. Father, we thank You that You are merciful to us. You found us in darkness. We were far off. You brought us near by the blood of Your own Son, Jesus Christ. And it didn't stop there, but You have also promised us all things in Christ. And our future hope is sure and glorious. We pray that what we read and hear today will strengthen Your church and bring You honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading Ephesians from chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is going to be kind of our anchor point. So if you're not reading a bunch of the verses that I handed out, you could hang on to Ephesians chapter 2 and kind of follow along. We'll use that as a scaffold. "And you He hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." We died. We were dead. That's a past tense thing. You were dead. But God intervened. And our present position is one of hope I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Your sight in this world tells you that something is wrong, and that in fact many things are wrong. Because we live in a period of the understanding that Christ has won the victory. But we live in that, in kind of a not yet status. Because all things are not made new yet. Our past condition has been remedied. But yet, here we are, in the flesh, burdened and sometimes in pain, some enduring consequences, but with a future hope. Our past condition, dead in trespasses and sins. Who has Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? All right, read loud.
All right. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
How easily we are confused, deceived, and then act out. We all know the story of the fall in the garden. That it was Adam's fault, of course, but there isn't one of us here who haven't partaken in that same sin. That's a deep doctrine, that in Adam we have all sinned. And Romans 5:12, who has Romans 5:12?
Maybe me. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned."
Death spread to man because all sinned. Death is not just a physical problem. It is an alienation. It is a separation from God. It is an undoing of an original purpose. In fact, in the act, it is the consequences of a rebellion. In our rejection of God, the consequence is death. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Who has that?
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever.
So when we chose to have our own way, it became a corporate thing. All humanity was under the weight of sin. And that's kind of where we get, when the Bible talks about the world, it is an idea of a corporate rebellion, a corporate rejection of who God is. We're going to get back to the idea of where the devil resides in all of this. But you may find a common thread here: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are three ideas that I want you to hold on to. But 1 John tells us, do not love the world. The world is passing away. The world is in opposition to God. Romans 12:2. Like I said, we live in the already but not yet. Jesus said, take heart, I've overcome the world. But here we are, dealing with these consequences. Romans encourages us, do not conform to the world, but be renewed in your minds. And the way that you renew your minds is being deep in the Word. Remember Hebrews 4:12. Genesis 6, 1 through 5.
Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on this earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
That phrase, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You realize how many qualitative words there are about that? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil, always, continually. Now, my own take on this is that when Adam and Eve sinned, when sin came in the world through that, the world's nature was now sin. It was kind of like, okay, now we're sitting in this mud puddle of sin. you can't get clean from it. It's just, this is where we live now. It is a miry puddle of sin. Can't get out of it. Well, the devil saw this, and he said, let's throw some fuel on the fire. Now, we could get into what Genesis 6 is all about as far as the sons of God and the Nephilim and all of that, and that would take days and weeks and years. Let's just say the devil threw fuel on the fire. And with that change of a rebellion, with that additional rebellion, the mud puddle became a torrential landslide, going in the direction of destruction, which was still our living space. From that point was now destined. It was sinful before, yes, but now it was, and it was an irresistible force before, but now it's just multiplied, compounded. So when you're thinking about the, one of the ideas I want to get across is, what did the Christ's work on the cross do? What rebellions did he reverse, and is he putting down? What authority is he reclaiming? Number one, the sin in the garden. He's paying that price. Number two, he's going to take care of some additional rebellions. He's going to set right what has been usurped. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, who has that?
So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Isn't that profound? God is so subtle and so effective, because rebellious humanity got together and they decided, so God told us to do this thing, let's do the exact opposite. He told us, be fruitful and multiply, and take dominion of the earth. And they said, well, how about we just stay all together in this one spot, and let's make a name for ourselves. There's a lot in that that isn't immediately evident. What they're saying is, let's forget honoring God. Let's honor ourselves. Let's make this big thing, and we'll see what we can do with it. Well, God takes care of that. As the scripture says, you know, they were building their tower, and all of a sudden, wham, they can't understand what each other is saying. Now, there's a whole lot more in this, but in effect, God said, well, you won't go out throughout all of the earth, so I'll make you. Now there's approximately 70 languages that came out from Babel. So as you can imagine, nobody can understand each other, so they're sticking with the people that they can understand, and so the nations were scattered. And let's see, Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9.
When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance.
Okay, that is very interesting. What translation is that, Sam? Okay, so that's the New King James, which I'm glad you read that, because I generally read from the King James, but I want to highlight something that... So, the phrase, sons of Israel, so the KJV says that the nations were divided according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Pastor Jim, what does yours say?
Same thing.
Does say something? Yours is NIV? Mm-hmm. Okay, does anybody have a different translation? Any ESV? What's yours?
ESV.
Okay, help him find...
What chapter, Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. Well, my point is that sons of Israel is an entirely incorrect interpretation. Kyle? Okay, so Kyle, ESV, okay, Kyle says, ESV says sons of God. The fact is that the Hebrew phrase that is interpreted sons of God in the ESV is B'nei HaElohim. It's not Israel. Not at all. In fact, Deuteronomy 32 is talking about the Tower of Babel. Israel wasn't even a thing. Israel wasn't born. You know, you've got Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, which is Israel. So we know that Abraham's father, Terah, was possibly one of those that came out of Babel. But anyway, my point is that the correct translation of the Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 should be according to the sons of God. Why it was translated sons of Israel, someone must have just thought, well, there's no way God meant sons of God there, so we just put sons of Israel in there. So, I'm not going to get any deeper into that, except in the Old Testament when it says sons of God, it's similar to the Genesis 6 passage, the sons of God that saw the daughters of men. And we know what happened from there. The Nephilim came into the world. So when God confused the languages at Babel, and he divided the nations, and the scripture actually, I'm not sure if I've got the scripture that says that he actually established the borders of the nations. It also says in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 that he divided them according to the number of the sons of God, essentially handing the nations over to lesser powers. Let's look at Psalm 82, verses 1 through 5. Who has...
God resides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken.
So here in this psalm, God is standing in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Again, this is the B'nai Ha Elohim. He has just handed the nations to these lesser entities, and now he is telling them, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. So as Noel read, he says, you're going to die like men, like humans. I'm putting you under the same judgment. I like the last verse of that that says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That's one thing that the Lord Jesus has done. He is the inheritor of all nations. He, what has been usurped, the birthright that has been stolen and usurped away, he is gathering back into the family of God. So at Babel, the nations were enslaved to false powers. Let's read the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44.
You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.
We know that the devil was cast down. I don't know what it looked like. Jesus does. But the devil is a liar and a murderer. And how that hierarchy of devils and demons works, I don't know. But we know what we do know, and the only thing that's really important, is that is opposed to God. It is in opposition to everything that God has created. And it is part of the current condition. Victory has been achieved. Amen to that. Victory has been achieved. But remember, we are in the already but not yet. So we do deal with the effect of the liar and the murderer. But let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Who has that one? Revelation 12, 9 and 10.
The great dragon was cast out, an old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice say in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.
Amen. What a beautiful passage. The accuser is cast down. Well, who is this? Who is this accuser? It's interesting, the word, the Hebrew word that we have interpreted a lot into Satan, the Hebrew word Satan means accuser. Job chapter 1, verse 1, and then verses 6 through 11. Who has that?
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, and a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face."
Now, on the face of it, so again, it's what's interesting here is in Job, we have, once again, the sons of God are presenting themselves before the Lord and Satan. Now, this, what we interpret as Satan, what would be, you could interpret that as the accuser. So along with the sons of God came the accuser. And it could very well be that this was just Satan's job. This was this entity's job, was to be the accuser, because accounts of the actions of men were, we know that there are heavenly books that contain our actions. We are going to be judged according to our actions. So this accuser, who knows, maybe this accuser was, that was his job. But we also know that at the end of this little meeting, he gets a little snarky with God. And he says, "Yeah, well, it's not like you don't just protect everything he does. And if you took this stuff away, he'll accuse you to your face." If you ask me, that's getting just... He's overstepping his bounds at this time. He's showing that possibly he's gone off the rails a little bit. What I find amazing is how patiently God deals with him. And I think this patience comes, and let's rest in this. This patience comes from the fact that God is, his authority is never in danger by this accuser. God's plan could not ever possibly be thwarted by this accuser, by Satan. There is no danger of God being dethroned, usurped, at all by this. But the devil is a deceiver, an accuser, and an enslaver. Let's pick up with Romans chapter 7, verse 18.
"For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not."
We could, at this point, having talked about the devil as being an accuser and a deceiver, we could go as far as to say, "Well, the devil made me do it." Who's that? Was it
Flip Wilson?
Flip Wilson. And for probably the older people here know who Flip Wilson was, but the devil made me do it. Well, no, that's kind of a cop out, because as Romans 7, verse 18 tells us, there's nothing good that dwells in my flesh. Let's read Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Who has that one? Oh, Barb has it.
Oh, we both have it.
You both have it.
You don't have it.
"I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish.
So again, we're living in the already but not yet. How do I conduct myself in this position? Well, walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But that sounds like hard work. Yes. So that's the answer. It's hard work. Yes. We should be buried in the Word. Remember Hebrews 4:12. This is not for lightweights. Living in this world. Remember, we are in a torrential mudslide heading one direction. If all you're going to do is live according to the flesh, you're going to go the direction of the mudslide. The only way out of the mudslide is according to the Spirit. And the only way we have access to the Spirit is in Christ. Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7.
The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it."
Hard work, once again. God warned Cain very plainly. I think it's the very next verse. He goes to Abel and, you know, it's like the first murder occurs right there. I was watching a preacher, I think it was Vadi Bakum, I was watching, or no, I can't remember exactly who it was, but he said, "Do you realize that the third person on the planet killed the fourth person on the planet?" I mean, we're already like 25% condemned just from the first four people. So the world is a dangerous place for your heart. Understand that. We are corrupted in the flesh, on the inward, in the flesh. It enslaves and will make us a product of wrath if you continue to live according to the flesh. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's a triple bondage that we're dealing with. Humanity is dead, enslaved, and condemned. But God. Let's look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Amen. That's the passage. You all know the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph sold into Egypt, and he has these horrible experiences, winds up in prison, and then exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, and ends up saving his people. What was meant for evil, God changed for good. And I like the way that ends, so that many people would be saved alive. And I don't think it's an accident that it's worded that way. So much, in fact, you could confidently say that everything that has happened in history can be shown to be God's providence to move toward this culmination of gathering the nations back into the family of God in Christ. What was meant for evil, God worked for good. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. God acts out of mercy. It's not what we have done, but he acts out of mercy. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Who has that one?
15.
Colossians 2:13-15.
You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Nailing it to the cross. Yeah. What was against us is nailed to the cross. I think that's about as good a word picture as you can get. Psalm 22, verse 1, and then verses 27 and 28.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roar? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations.
Amen. You know what I think this is? When Jesus on the cross, and he quoted that verse, which referred to this psalm, I believe that it was an announcement to the cosmic worldly powers that had usurped and governed human events in such a horrible way. I believe it was Jesus announcing to them that he was coming for them. And it's such a subtle thing, because what we see Jesus quote from the cross is the, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that makes us think, wait a second, what's going on? But he was referring to the entire psalm, and the entire, at the end of the psalm, all nations have returned. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Reversing rebellion. Putting it down, regaining his territory. Christ defeats sin and the false powers at the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26.
Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all the dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. I love that passage. It essentially tells everything from beginning to end what Jesus is doing. He is the first fruits. We will follow him. Death is defeated. Death is the last enemy to be put down. And he is going to reign until everything is put under his feet. Let's see, I'm going to skip one here. Actually, no. 1 Kings 17 and then 17 through 24. Who has the first king?
Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. He said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this little I am staying with by causing the son to die?" And he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to me." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Amen. I think there is way, way, way more in that passage than I could possibly unpack, except isn't God merciful? And I think it's not an accident that Elijah took the boy into the upper room, nor you stretched out on him three times. It's just an interesting word picture of death and life and how God does it. But let's just take comfort in the fact that God is merciful. Amen. He brought us from death into life. And Christ's resurrection inaugurates a new humanity. It's difficult for us to sometimes separate our thoughts from how we live our lives every day, but I think we have ingrained in us that we live a short time. That's what we see every day. We see death every day. But just remember, it was not intended this way. You were not created in the beginning to die. And in fact, we had with God's Spirit in us. It's an already but not yet thing, remember. We are already seated with him in the heavenlies. I know it doesn't look like it. But it is the fact. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 22.
"And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church.
Yes. Christ has a name that is above every name. He is above all rule and authority. And as Ephesians 2:6 says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has been lifted up to the heavenly places, and he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places. Acts 2, verses 1 through 12. I know it's a long one, but read fast and loud.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean?
Why go through the roll call of all of these places? It's reversal of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, the languages were confused. At Pentecost, they all heard in their own language. And you know, there were people there from all of these places in Jerusalem. Where did they go? At the end of the festival, they went out. They went home. Where did the gospel go? Out. That's right. So, once again, God reverses he reverses the rebellion, and he, by his hand, he makes right what was wrong. Matthew 28, 18 to 20.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to you in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end.
Amen. Go therefore. Therefore, because all authority, here it is again, all the authority that had been given to these lesser powers, all the authority is now back where it's supposed to be. Again, it's kind of an already but not yet thing. Jesus has all the authority, yet we still see the effect of rebellion. But we also know that we're hands and feet, so we go out and do the things according to the authority that is sitting in heaven. So, there was rebellion in Eden. There was rebellion amongst the sons of God. There was rebellion in Babel. And Christ answers all of that. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Amen. From every tongue, tribe, and nation, a multitude. Genesis 15, verse 5.
Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be."
Amen. This is the promise given to Abraham. Galatians 5, chapter 16 through 17. Does anybody have that one? I have it. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." I think that's one that we had earlier as well. But the struggle continues. Romans 8, verses 22 and 23.
"We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies."
Our adoption as sons. Sons of God. Don't let that phrase escape you. Our final redemption awaits. We groan here, all creation groans, but it's already but not yet. It's coming. Romans chapter 7, verse 5.
"For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death."
That's right. When we were in the flesh, we were bearing nothing but fruit for death. Romans 8, chapter 1. Verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1.
"Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus."
Amen. No condemnation for those in Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9.
"Humble yourself, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings."
Our current condition, the devil's still prowling. Is he defeated? Yes. But he is still prowling. Act accordingly. Revelation 20, verse 10.
"The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever."
It's coming. The devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire in his final defeat. Matthew 4. Tell you what, that's a long passage and we're running out of time. This is the account of Christ's victory over the temptation in the wilderness. The devil came and tempted him with all the kingdoms. Why could the devil tempt the Son of God with earthly kingdoms? Because the devil owned them. Jesus does not contradict him. He doesn't at that point say, you can't tempt me with that because you don't own it, because it was the fact. At that time, Satan owned the world. It was his to give to whom he will, as the scripture says. But Christ met him with scripture and defeated the devil and his temptation. All creation groans until the renewal. We have a new heaven and a new earth coming in Revelation chapter 21. We have a vision of a restored creation in peace in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. So the summary here is, yes, we live in a world of already, but not yet, but the victory is won. So we do not fight for victory right now. We fight from victory. So our call is to walk in Christ's triumph. You really can't walk according to your physical sight. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. And like Ephesians 6 tells us, to stand firm. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We've seen it in the scriptures. Our struggle is against the powers and the rulers of this dark world. Galatians 5 teaches us to live by the Spirit. Our warfare is real, but we do fight from the position of Christ's finished victory. Who has John 16, verse 33? Be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. So Jude 24 and 25, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that all rule and authority are yours, that you have given us a Savior, a King, who rules in the heavens, and who has raised us up to sit with him. Father, we praise you that you are patient and merciful with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Clive, do you have a...
I was thinking you just sing the doxology.